As I mentioned before, last week our family traveled to Merritt Island, Florida, in order to take our two oldest children to the training for their summer missions trips. Teen Missions calls these 2 weeks of training boot camp. It's a very appropriate term for two reasons. First of all, these 2 weeks are very intense, demanding training. You can think of the training that a military soldier goes through, or a sailor goes through at their boot camp. And this boot camp has some similarities with that, with the intensity and the demands. The second reason why it's called boot camp is that the participants must wear construction boots. Boots are required throughout the training and on the field for safety reasons. A part of the ministry is doing construction projects with cement blocks and lumber and hammers and saws and all of that, and to keep them safe, protect them. And also, the teams are going all over the world and will be in a variety of places with various dangers on the ground, and the boots are meant to protect them from a whole sort of variety of dangers. The boots had to be purchased in advance and to meet various specifications. So when an individual arrives at boot camp, the staff scrutinizes the individual's boots to make sure they meet the requirements. When we were dropping off Josiah on Tuesday, I overheard some staff members discussing the fact that one of the preteens did not have appropriate boots, and that the stores in the area did not have his size in stock, and so that his parents would have to order an appropriate pair of boots from Amazon and have it shipped to boot camp. I'm sure glad that Carice and Josiah's boots held up under that scrutiny. Now, the reason I bring this up is that our scripture passage this morning is part of a larger section in Acts where Paul and his ministry are under an even greater scrutiny. Paul is called to appear in court multiple times in this large section of Acts that we are studying over the course of several weeks. And each time that Paul is called to appear in court, he and his ministry come under the scrutiny of the court. But as we are studying this section, you must understand that even more is under scrutiny than Paul himself and Paul's specific ministry. Paul's life and ministry were all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul's life and ministry came under scrutiny in the courts, the gospel comes under scrutiny in the courts. As Paul's life and ministry comes under scrutiny, the Christian faith comes under scrutiny. Every time this happens in the book of Acts, including in our text, the Christian faith stands up under the scrutiny of the court. Luke emphasizes these court appearances because he wants his readers to see that there is nothing blameworthy in the Christian faith. There is nothing that a human court can justly hold against the faithful ministry of the gospel. As we study today's text, we will see some of the bearing that the inscrutable truths of the Christian faith have upon the lives of every one of us. Our text is the entirety of Acts 24. Please stand in the honor of the Word of God as I read to us. Verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they are now bringing up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Let me remind us of the context of this passage. About 1 week before the event that we read here in chapter 24, a mob had formed in the temple in Jerusalem and had tried to kill Paul. That was chapter 21. The Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, rescued Paul from that mob and arrested him. The tribune wanted to know why all these Jews were trying to kill him. Paul immediately made a defense before the Jewish people, right there on the outskirts of the Jewish temple. He addressed all that mob, made a defense before them. The next day, he was brought before the Jewish Supreme Court, called the Sanhedrin, and made a defense before them. That was chapter 23. Now, our text is the first of a whole string of defenses that Paul makes before Roman officials. So far, the defenses have been made before the Jews. Now we turn a corner, and he is called upon to make defenses before the Roman authorities. In all these defenses, Paul declares himself innocent of all the charges brought against him, whether with respect to Judaism or with respect to the Roman law. But Paul goes further than declaring his innocence. In each opportunity where he's called to make a defense, he moves from declaring his innocence to declaring the truths of the gospel, truths focused on the resurrection. The big picture of this section is given to us in chapter 23, verse 11, when the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul to encourage him and strengthen him, and told Paul, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." You see, this was not some accident that Paul was having to stand before these different courts. No, this was the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was actively building his church. It was Christ's plan that Paul would stand before people in Jerusalem. He would stand before others later on in Rome to testify about the facts, or testify to the facts about Jesus. These court appearances gave Paul opportunities to testify unto Jesus before people that otherwise would never have heard the gospel from an apostle. Today's text is Paul's defense before the Roman governor Felix. Our text can be divided into two sections. In the first half, we see the integrity of the gospel and of its ministers. In the second half of our text, we will see the alarm of the gospel to be sounded by its ministers. First of all, the integrity of the gospel and of its ministers. Look closely with me at verse 1. And after 5 days, that is 5 days after Paul was brought to the city of Caesarea, the headquarters of the Roman governor's administration. He's been brought there in order to stand trial before the governor. So after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." Here in his opening sentence, this Jewish lawyer commends the governor for maintaining peace in Judea. Now, many Jews would have viewed these words as flattery. The truth was that Felix had put down several Jewish rebellions with barbaric brutality, to the horror of most of the Jewish people. And so when he talks here about Felix maintaining peace, "We enjoy peace because of your governing, the reforms you are making in this nation are good," many Jews would view this as flattery, contrary to the truth of the matter. Now, the prosecution in this case wants Felix to treat Paul with the same brutality that he had treated previous Jewish rebellions. They want him to treat Paul with that same brutality in the name of maintaining Roman peace. Roman peace was all important to the Roman governors. They were given the responsibility from Caesar of maintaining the peace, the Pax Romana, Roman peace throughout the empire. And so any kind of uprising or rebellion was a serious matter in the eyes of the governor. And they were going to do whatever it took to maintain peace and order. And so here, in these words of flattery, he is commended by the Jewish lawyer as being a governor who has maintained the peace. "This is excellent. We thank you for this. Now you need to do something in order to maintain the peace. There's a troublemaker. You need to take care of him." That's the what he's getting at. The prosecuting attorney, Tertullus, continues in verse 4. He says, "But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world." He accuses Paul here of being a plague. Or the New American Standard translates it, "a real pest." Or the NIV, "a troublemaker." And he goes on to explain in what way Paul has been a plague. He says he is one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, in our study of the Gospel of Acts, as we have studied Paul's three missionary journeys, we have seen that disturbances and riots arose among the Jews in many of the cities where Paul preached the gospel. But we have also seen who has been to blame. It has never been Paul who is to be blamed for these riots and disturbances among the Jews. It's always the enemies of the gospel that have stirred up these riots, who have caused the trouble. Now, charges like the ones that are being made against Paul here, of being a plague, of stirring up riots among the Jews, charges like these were some of the frequent charges brought against Christianity in the first century. And charges like these are increasingly common today in our world. Christians are being accused in the U.S. and other Western nations in courts of law of essentially disturbing the peace. Today, it is Christianity's intolerance that is said to disturb the peace. We do not tolerate sin. We cannot accept homosexuality as okay, as normal. We call it what it is. It is sin, something that needs to be repented of. This is one example. And the world that we live in, they say, we are disturbing the peace because we are intolerant. We are bigots. We are stirring up trouble. And increasingly, Christians in America are being viewed in a very similar way here, disturbers of the peace. The Roman government took very seriously charges of disturbing the peace, charges of subverting law and order. And using this accusation, Tertullus tries to turn the governor against not only Paul, but also subtly against Jewish Christians in general. Notice it in verse 5. He says that Paul is, quote, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Calling Christianity a sect within Judaism is referring to Jewish Christians, and Jewish Christians are a sect within Judaism, a sect, they're the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, the word Nazarene was and continues to be the common term used by Hebrew speakers to refer to Christians because Jesus was from Nazareth. He was known as the Nazarene. And Hebrew-speaking Jews certainly have never wanted to call Christians Christians. They don't want to say we are messianic, that we belong to the promised Messiah. Instead, throughout history, from this point on, unbelieving Hebrew speakers have referred to Christians as Nazarenes. That's their term for Christians. And here it is. We see here that Paul is called by this Jewish lawyer a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's painting Christian Jews in general as troublemakers, saying Paul is a troublemaker. And he's a troublemaker because he's a part of this larger group that they're all troublemakers. Now, the false charges go on. Look at verse 6. He says of Paul, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Now, I want to remind you that this was a very serious charge. Profaning the Jewish temple was a capital offense under Roman law. One would be killed. They would be executed if they desecrated the temple. It was established under Roman law. This is a very serious accusation. But here, Tertullus is clearly twisting the facts. Tertullus says, we the Jews seized Paul. As if the temple police arrested Paul. But we've studied the account of what happened. The Jews in the temple, they were trying to kill Paul. It was the Roman tribune who arrested him. And if the Roman tribune hadn't arrested him, the Jewish crowd would have lynched him. So Tertullus is really turning the facts around here. Then Tertullus concludes his statement beginning in verse 8. Note what he says. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Paul notes from the outset that Felix has been the governor over Judea, the governor over the Jewish nation there in Palestine for many years. Therefore, Felix has heard many of the cases of the people in the Jewish nation. And Felix is therefore in a position to understand the issues that are involved in Paul's case, as Paul's case has to do with a conflict with the Jewish leaders. And because of Felix's acquaintance with Judaism, by being the governor of the Jewish nation, Felix is able to understand what Paul is about to say to him. Now, Paul begins his defense in verse 11. He says, "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." Paul declares his innocence here of the charges. Far from coming to Jerusalem to stir up a riot or to profane the temple, he says he came to Jerusalem to worship. He came to worship to Jerusalem to worship the God of his fathers. Look at verse 14. He goes on, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." In these two verses, Paul identifies the real reason why he is being accused. It's because he worships God, quote, "according to the way." That was another term for Christianity in Paul's day, the way. The real reason he's being accused is because of how he worships God. He worships God according to the way. That is the way of Jesus Christ. His accusers call the way of Jesus Christ a sect within Judaism. But Paul is speaking of the way here as the true Judaism. In verse 14, he says that he worships the God of our fathers according to the way. He worships the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He worships the God of Israel according to the way. And that he believes everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. You see, he's saying that the way of Jesus Christ is not contrary to the Old Testament. Rather, the way of Jesus Christ, this way by which he worships, this way is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's exactly what the law and the prophets foretold and promised. Verse 15, "having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." He's pointing to the fact that central to the way of Jesus Christ is the hope that there will be a resurrection, a hope that is promised in the Old Testament, a hope shared by the majority of Jews, the Sadducees being the exception. Though Paul's accusers take offense at the way, it is the way to the God of the Jewish Scriptures. It is the fulfillment of the Jewish Scriptures. It provides the assurance of the hope promised in the Jewish Scriptures. Now, let's take a step back and compare what Paul is emphasizing here with what he has emphasized in his two previous defenses. Have you noticed a common theme in all of these defenses? It is the truth of the resurrection. In his defense to the Jewish people, he testified to the fact that the risen Christ had appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and the risen Christ had commissioned him, that Paul was an eyewitness of the fact that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. In his second defense, the one to the Sanhedrin, he stated, quote, "It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." He says, that's the heart of the matter. And now before Felix, he declares that he has a hope in God, which the Jews accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Or as the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it, the righteous and the unrighteous. What Paul speaks of here is vitally important to understand. He sees it at the heart of the Bible's message, that there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. The Old Testament prophesied that at the end of the age, there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. In our scripture reading this morning, Daniel 12, verse 2 was read, which says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." Talking about people who have died. Their bodies have been buried. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. That is, they will be resurrected. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The Old Testament was clear. This mortal life is not all there is. Now, many of the people that you go to school with, many of the people that you work with, live as if this life is all there is, as if there was no eternity. But the Old Testament declares there is an eternity, that God has created us as eternal beings. We have a beginning, but our souls will have no end. Our souls are immortal, and there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. Every one of us, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl has an eternal destiny. And there are only two eternal destinies. One is everlasting life with God, and the other is everlasting shame and contempt away from the blessed presence of the Lord. You have one of those two destinies. Either you are headed to eternal life with God in His blessed presence, or you are headed to eternal destruction, eternal judgment in hellfire away from the presence of the Lord. There is no annihilation of the soul. There is no alternative destiny. No, there's only these two. Everyone will experience one of the two. We will experience our eternal destiny in a physical body. There will be a resurrection before we enter our eternal destiny. We will experience our eternal destiny in a physical body in which we will see, hear, feel, and communicate. As Paul proclaimed the gospel around the world, he declared the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the guarantee that all who are in Christ through faith will likewise be raised unto eternal life at the end of the age. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 22, Paul wrote, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." How do we know that there is a resurrection? Because Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the grave, never to die again. He was raised unto eternal life. For on the 40th day after his resurrection, he bodily ascended up into heaven. He's been raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in Christ. His resurrection unto eternal life with the Father is the guarantee, is the promise that the one who is in Christ through faith in Christ will likewise be raised, not unto judgment, not under condemnation, but be raised unto eternal life with God. Because the believer is in Christ, we share with Christ in His death, and we share with Him in His resurrection. And so Paul proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed Jesus' death for our sins, His resurrection on the third day, and how His resurrection was the promise that we would be resurrected unto eternal life. Paul also declared Christ's resurrection as a divine revelation of the future judgment. We studied earlier when Paul was in Athens in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, how he proclaimed, "Now he," that refers to God, "now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The question has been clearly answered by God the Father to the act of raising His Son from the grave. Who will be the judge on the last day? It will be the Son of God incarnate. It will be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has been raised and is now seated at the Father's right hand. And His resurrection declares that He is the one whom the Father has appointed to judge the living and the dead. The truth that there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous goes hand in hand with the truth that God will judge the world. You see that word judge in those verses I read from Acts 17. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That word judge is important, along with the related word judgment that we find in our text, chapter 24, verse 25, when it says that Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. What is the fundamental meaning of this word judge? Jesus Christ will judge the world. What is the fundamental meaning of it? Well, the primary meaning of this word is to set apart so as to distinguish, to separate. Just think of the parables where there was a separation, maybe a separation of the sheep and the goats, separation of the wheat and the tares, separation of the good fish and the bad fish. All of those are representing the future judgment. The fundamental meaning of that word judge, Christ will judge the world, means to set apart, so as to distinguish, to separate. That Christ will judge the world means he will separate the righteous from the unrighteous and send them each to their eternal destinies. From the Old Testament prophecies, the Jews had the hope that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. And those who know the gospel of Jesus Christ have this same hope. But for us who know Christ, our hope in the resurrection is firmly anchored in the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the heart of the gospel that Paul proclaimed. Now, such a hope that the believer has, such a hope for the resurrection, is a hope that moves the follower of Jesus Christ to live a life of faithfulness to God. Notice where Paul goes next in verse 16. He says, so, that word so connects what he's about to say with what he's just said, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. He says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. If this earthly life was all there was, it wouldn't matter if you maintain a clear conscience. You can hide certain sins. You can hide ungodliness, hide unrighteousness. If this life is all there is, then you can get away with that. But he says, there's going to be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. I'm not just living for the now. I'm living for eternity. Far from moving Paul to be a plague or a pest or a troublemaker toward mankind, the Christian hope moved Paul to keep a clear conscience toward God and man. He's showing that the gospel he has proclaimed has led him to live a life completely contrary to the sort of life he's being accused of living. He's accused of being, of stirring up riots, of being a troublemaker, of disturbing law and order. This is just the opposite. This truth I proclaim about the resurrection, this leads me to strive to keep a clear conscience, not just toward God, but toward man as well. There are ethical implications of this gospel that Paul has proclaimed. Now, I want you to observe in verses 15 and 16 how Paul connects that hope in the resurrection with keeping a clear conscience. I pointed it out, but I wanted to be crystal clear. That word so, he says, there will be this resurrection, so, or therefore, I strive to maintain a clear conscience. Because there will be a resurrection, therefore, I live in a certain way. There are other times where the New Testament sets forward the future resurrection and judgment as a motive for godly living, just as we see here. Another example is Romans 14, verses 10 through 13. Paul says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Paul's speaking to Christians, and he says, every Christian is going to give an account of himself to God on that day of the judgment. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God to give an account of ourselves to God. And he says, this should affect the way you live your life as a Christian. It should affect the way you relate to other Christians. Because you're going to give an account for how you lived as a Christian. And your brother's going to give an account to God for how he lived his life as a Christian. And on it goes. We see the same thing in our text. Because there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, I strive to keep a clear conscience before God and man. You see, in the judgment, Christ will not only separate those who stand in Christ's righteousness from the unrighteous, he also will distinguish the believer's faithful deeds from his unfaithful deeds. Not to determine the believer's eternal destiny, that is determined by our relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus paid for our sins in full. He was condemned in our place. There's no condemnation for the believer because Christ did suffer that condemnation. So we will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ in order for our eternal destiny to be determined. But we will stand before Christ as standing before our Lord who redeemed us. The Lord who redeemed us in order that we would serve him. You see, Jesus did not redeem you just to give you a pass into heaven. He didn't redeem you just to give you a pass out of hell. No, he redeemed you to make you his servant. And he's adopted you as his son. There's so many ways that in through salvation we are related to God now. One of them is we are a blood-bought servant of Jesus Christ. And what does a servant have to do? A servant has to be faithful to his master, faithful to his Lord, and he will have to give an account of himself when his master returns from being in a distant country. And so we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ as Christ's redeemed servants, not to find out if we go to heaven or hell, but in order to give an account to the master who has entrusted to us responsibilities as his followers. And we will stand before him for the purpose of rewards. Now, Paul speaks of these things in his defense because the enemies of the gospel wanted to paint Christianity as an ideology that subverted law and order in society. But the truth of the matter is that the gospel of Jesus Christ awakens the conscience, which was dulled by sin, and frees and motivates the believer to live in the way of verse 16. Those who studied the Old Testament scriptures but were not united to Christ, did not receive the Holy Spirit because they did not believe in the Messiah that was sent to them, though they desired to live with a clear conscience before God, they had no power to do so. But the one who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior receives from Christ, by his grace, the gift of the Holy Spirit, receives a new heart, and through the gospel, through Christ's grace, is increasingly transformed in the Christian life and is empowered to live in a new way. And so Paul can truly speak of these things. This was the Jewish aspiration to live a life with a clear conscience before God and man, but without the gospel, they didn't have the power to do so. But here, Paul is speaking as one who has received from Jesus Christ, has received through the gospel the power to actually live this out, to take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. I always take pains. Well, the King James translates it, I always exercise myself. Or the NIV, I always strive to have a clear conscience. He says, I always do this. He says, this is what I constantly do. I exercise myself. I strive. I take pains. You see, sanctification is not a monergistic work of God where we just sit back and we wait for God to sanctify us. That's how regeneration works. God does all the work. He sovereignly intervenes in your heart and life, and he changes your heart. He gives you a new nature, and you had nothing to do with it. It was God's work. But in sanctification, while God is ultimately the one at work in us, he's given us responsibilities. And so we are to strive, or we are to take pains. We are to exercise ourselves toward these things in the strength that comes from Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. Paul's not talking about self-effort. He understands that the pains he takes, the striving he exerts, he knows, because he says elsewhere, it's in the strength that Christ provides. But nevertheless, it is our responsibility. I always take pains to have a clear conscience. As we study Paul's defense, are you recognizing the integrity of the gospel that Paul proclaimed? The integrity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're seeing here there's nothing blameworthy in the gospel message. It's not contrary to the Old Testament. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Do you recognize the integrity of those ministers of the gospel who are faithful to the gospel as Paul was? Now, there's some ministers of the gospel that are not faithful to the gospel, whose lives do not show integrity. But we see here in what Paul is stating that if a minister of the gospel is faithful to the gospel, they will be blameless. There's nothing that anyone can hold against them. You see, the gospel not only gives a righteous standing with God, but it also makes sinners blameless in their behavior, more so and more so throughout the Christian life. That Paul says he strives to maintain a clear conscience does not mean that he lives in a sinless way. Just look at Romans 7. He struggled with sin. But when he says that he strives to maintain a clear conscience, he has in mind that the gospel provides daily cleansing from sin and daily empowerment to grow in godliness. The follower of Jesus is one who is daily convicted of sin in his life and in his heart. Daily confesses to the Lord. That's the Lord's prayer that he gives us. Jesus says, this is how you are to pray. It's a prayer that he intends that we would pray in that way every day. Give us this day our daily bread. What comes after that? Forgive us our sins. The Christian is not sinless, but the Christian has the Spirit, and the Spirit convicts us. He's active in our life to convict us of our sin. And so if we confess our sin, if we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit's conviction, because we're in the Word of God, which exposes our sin and our need for change, and we're sensitive to the Spirit, and we confess our sins quickly, and we look to the Lord for grace to change, to put off the sin and put on righteousness, that is living with a clear conscience. But if you say, well, that's okay. You're talking about some sin in your life. That's okay. I'm justified to engage in that. If you find some way to justify your sin, and you hold on to it, you refuse to confess it, you don't have a clear conscience. You have a polluted conscience. The one who's quick to confess and quick to look to the Lord Jesus for the power to change is the one who lives with a clear conscience. Paul's not talking about sinlessness. The believer is to take pains to avail himself of Christ's cleansing. The believer is to take pains to avail himself daily of the empowering grace of the Lord Jesus to grow in godliness. That one will keep a clear conscience toward God and man. Before we move on to Paul's defense, I must ask you some very important questions. Is your conscience toward God and man absolutely clear today? Or are there some sins that you are cherishing? Some sins that you are holding on to? Some sins that you are refusing to repent of? Are there sins against God that you need to confess to Him? Are there sins against other people? Maybe people in this room, maybe people not in this room. Are there sins against other people that you need to confess to them? Is your heart turned away from God towards something else? Maybe on the outside you look like you're living for God, but maybe on the inside it's a very different story. Maybe on the inside your heart is knowingly turned away from God and you're just putting on a charade. Is there something you must confess to the Lord or confess to another person? Is there something that you must repent of? Beloved brethren, if your conscience is not clear, think on the truths that there will be a resurrection. That your Master who redeemed you with His precious blood will hold you to account on that day when you stand before His judgment seat. Let me ask you then, would you rather avail yourself of His cleansing and transforming power today, or would you rather be ashamed on that final day that you held on to your sin? Oh, how better it is, how much better it is to confess our sins today, to avail ourselves today of the cleansing blood of Jesus, to avail ourselves today of the empowering grace of Jesus to change, and to hold on to that sin, and then to stand before Jesus face to face with Him, not in His humble state, but in His glorified state described in Revelation chapter 1, with a double-edged sword coming out of His mouth. His eyes like flames of fire. It would be a terrible thing to stand before Him on that final day and to know there was a sin that you held on to. Week after week after week and refused to repent of. You hid it from others, but not from your Lord. He has seen it. He's known it. And now you are standing before Him to give an account. Oh, how much better it is to flee to Christ today for cleansing, to flee to Him today for grace to change. This is not about working out, this is not about working for your salvation. Jesus worked for our salvation, and He finished that work. This is about our relationship with our Redeemer. Oh, that we might join with Paul in striving to have a clear conscience before our Lord and Savior. Now, Paul's defense continues. Look at verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. He says that he came to Jerusalem to bring alms to my nation. This seems to refer to that collection that he had gathered from the Gentile churches and delivered upon arrival in Jerusalem to the impoverished Jewish believers in Jerusalem. He calls that alms to my nation. He says, I came to give alms to my nation and to present offerings. The offerings seem to refer to offerings he came to give to God. He goes on in verse 18. While I was doing this, that'd be while he was presenting offerings to God, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. Notice he says purified. He'd gone through all the ceremonies to be above reproach as he entered that temple. They found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. He talks about some Jews from Asia. Now, Luke had recorded back in chapter 21, verse 28, how Jews from Asia gathered that mob in the temple by shouting that Paul had brought Greeks into the temple's inner courts, which surely would have profaned the temple. Paul points out here that these men who claim to have witnessed Paul profane the temple, now Paul never did such thing, he never brought Greeks into the inner courts. He points out that these men who claimed to have witnessed Paul profane the temple are conspicuously absent from these court proceedings. That's a real red flag for the persecution. Look at verse 20. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. He points out that here that the Jewish Supreme Court found no wrongdoing in him. We studied that in chapter 23. The one thing that riled up the court was his statement that he was on trial with respect to the resurrection of the dead, something that obviously could not be called a crime. It's a theological difference, not a crime. Well, that concludes Paul's defense. Let's see how Governor Felix responded. Look at verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So Felix cannot at this point condemn Jesus because there was no evidence to convict Paul of any crime. Tertullus's words sounded good, but he didn't really provide any true evidence that Paul had committed any crime. The witnesses who had made the allegations weren't even there. Yet even though there was no evidence against Paul, it was the Lord's will for Paul to remain under arrest in Caesarea in order to proclaim Christ to Felix and other people in high places. And we see Paul doing this in the second section of our text. For 2 years, he has not been convicted of any crime, and yet he is held in a Roman prison. In favorable circumstances, he's a Roman citizen. The governor is treating him fairly well for someone who's been arrested. But still, he is under arrest. Now, if you're in that position, you could cry out to God, "How can this be? I'm blameless. I haven't committed any crime. Why are you allowing them to keep me here?" But Paul knew better than that. The Lord had appeared to him. "You are my witness." And he knew that as long as the Lord had him in that prison, he was there to be a witness to whomever he had opportunity to speak to, which included people in high places. In the second half of our text, which is just a few verses, we see the alarm of the gospel to be sounded by its ministers. Look closely at verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Luke has already told us that Felix already had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. He and Drusilla appear to be intrigued to learn more. As they summon Paul, they want to hear him talk more about faith in Christ Jesus. Who was this Drusilla? Drusilla was the youngest daughter of the Herod back in chapter 12. The Herod who beheaded the apostle James, who imprisoned the apostle Peter, and was struck dead by an angel of the Lord for not giving God the glory. Drusilla is his youngest daughter. And Drusilla had a reputation for great beauty. And on account of her beauty, Felix, with the aid of a magician, seduced Drusilla from her husband, who was a king. Drusilla promptly divorced her husband in order to marry Felix, becoming Felix's third wife. Now, between Felix's cruelty and the couple's sexual immorality, they were known for their lax morals. And now Paul has an open invitation to speak with them about the Christian faith. They summon Paul to speak to them about this very thing. Now, what would you do if you were in Paul's position? Would you somehow soften the sharp edges of the gospel, somehow make it listener-friendly, somewhat what their itching ears want to hear? What would you say? You know that you're not supposed to do that. But where would you start? How would you get to Christ? Let's see what Paul does. Look at verse 25. "And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.'" We're told three things that Paul reasoned with them about: righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Three things that every minister of the gospel must speak of. And this, of course, is not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose on the third day. That's the good news. But every minister of the gospel must also speak of these three things: righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. First of all, righteousness. That God is righteous, meaning that everything that God does is right, and that God himself is the standard of what is right for the men and women whom he has created in his image. Have you ever understood God's righteousness? Have you ever understood that his righteous character is the standard for how you must live because of the fact that he is your creator, who is God and has made you in his image? That he is righteous means everything he does is right. He's the standard of what is right for the men and women he has created in his image. Paul spoke about righteousness. That God is righteous, and that God's righteousness shows us to be unrighteous, as we have fallen from his righteousness into unrighteousness. And of course, as Paul's speaking about righteousness, then he could go into how Jesus Christ came to give a gift of a righteous standing with God to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need righteousness in order to stand on that final day. To stand in the judgment, you need righteousness. But we don't have righteousness in ourselves, and we cannot create a righteousness. And so the gospel is the good news of what God has done to provide a gift of righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness received by the one who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul reasoned about, firstly, righteousness. Then he reasoned about self-control. Self-control. You see, righteousness demands self-control. We who live in God's world are not free to follow the lust of the eyes. He did not leave us free to follow the lust of the flesh. But instead, the one who created us in his image requires us to control our behavior so that it conforms to his righteousness. In our fallen condition, we fail to exercise self-control. In our fallen condition, we follow the passions of the flesh. And it can be seen in the world all around us. And it can be seen in our own hearts and lives if we look close enough and objectively. The gospel declares what Christ has done, to give all who are in him new hearts and his spirit. And part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. We should put to memory that list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and what? Self-control. Self-control is one of the evidences of salvation, one of the evidences of the Spirit's work in your life. As the Holy Spirit indwells the believer who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, God's grace trains that believer to live a self-controlled life. We learn that in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Let me read them to you. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. You will never develop self-control with severity to the body or any of the philosophies of this world. There's only one way to learn self-control. That is to be taught by the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and training us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Paul reasoned about self-control. And he also reasoned about the coming judgment. We've read that in Daniel 12, verse 2. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Because of our lack of righteousness, none of us deserve everlasting life. Because of unrighteousness, all of us deserve shame and everlasting contempt. And we'll suffer this eternal destiny unless God intervenes in his grace and saves us. You see, so as Paul was speaking of these things, he was establishing the need for the salvation that is found in only one place, in Jesus Christ. If you are not in the Savior, if you are not in the Lord Jesus Christ today, these truths that Paul reasoned about that are here for us in Scripture to study, these truths should alarm you. They should really shake you up as they did Felix. We read in our text that Felix was alarmed. But the really sad thing is that he was not alarmed to the point of fleeing from his sin to Jesus Christ for salvation. Paul spoke with him about faith in Christ Jesus. Paul spoke with him about faith in the one and only Savior for sinners, faith in the one who died on the cross for sinners and rose from the dead in victory, a repentant faith that turns from sin to the Savior as the Lord of your life. But we have no record of Felix ever putting his faith in Christ Jesus. His life is a sad testimony to the fact that it is very possible to be terribly alarmed about your spiritual condition and the judgment to come without ever truly forsaking your sin. You can be alarmed about the hell that you deserve. You can be alarmed about your sinful condition, about your guilt, but never have a true change of heart that comes in repentance. You can be alarmed about your soul, but never become a follower of Christ. Oh, my friends, do not be a Felix. It goes on in verse 26. At the same time, he, that's Felix, hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Felix could not convict Paul because there was no compelling evidence of Paul committing any crime. Yet, Felix did not want to incur the disapproval of the Jewish leaders by releasing Paul. And so he felt the safest thing was just to keep Paul in custody. And he even hoped to receive a bribe from Paul. Oh, how very foolish we are if, like Felix, we live for the wealth of the world and the approval of man rather than for eternity. Felix ended up being removed from office by Emperor Nero and replaced by Porcius Festus. And in eternity, Felix will stand before the Lord of Lords and be condemned unto eternal judgment. Oh, that Felix would have been alarmed into faith and repentance when Paul preached to him. Oh, that every unbeliever here this morning would be alarmed unto faith and repentance upon hearing the word of the Lord. Where are the faithful ministers of the gospel who will sound this alarm, speaking of righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment? When we take a step back and we look at this passage as a whole, we find one main truth highlighted, that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. The first section that we studied brought this truth to bear upon the follower of Christ. It means that we must take pains to maintain a clear conscience before God and man, something that is fueled by the gospel. And the second section that we studied brought the truth of the future resurrection to bear upon the unbeliever. It means the unbeliever should be greatly alarmed about his spiritual condition and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Beloved brethren, if your life and ministry were brought under scrutiny, would it point to the integrity of the gospel? Would it such scrutiny point, or would your life and ministry under scrutiny point to the integrity of the Christian faith? Paul's did, by the grace of God. May we daily call out to Christ for the grace to proclaim and live out the gospel in a blameless way unto the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us the truth of the future resurrection and accompanying judgment, and revealing to us the Savior, your own beloved Son, whom you did not spare, but gave up, that we would have life in him. Oh Lord, we pray that you would keep us mindful of the grace you have given us through Christ's first coming, and the grace that will appear at Christ's second coming, and the truth that we will stand before him and give an account. And Lord, may you bring all of this together in our hearts and lives, Lord, that we might live by your grace lives free of a guilty conscience. May our consciences be clear. Lord, we thank you that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous and forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We pray, Father, that you would grow us in Christ, grow us in faithfulness to him. Lord, that our lives might testify to the integrity of your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.